We've been going through the book of Revelation, so go there. But I want to start with a verse, and you know, this is, first of all, it's a blatant steal from Chuck Missler. Anybody know who Chuck Missler is? You ever heard him? I saw a really, my wife showed me a video that someone shared on Facebook, and it was an interview of Robert Downey Jr., who's the guy who plays Iron Man, on the John Daly show. And it was from when that Iron Man 3 came out, and it was only like a minute long, and John Daly asks him something, and Robert Downey Jr. says, "I was listening to a conversation between a Russian general and Chuck Missler." Chuck Missler is a Bible guy. I love Chuck Missler. Anyways, Chuck says, and I'm thinking, Iron Man listens to Chuck Missler. That's awesome. But one thing Chuck says in front of most of his studies, especially the ones in the book of Revelation, is write Acts 17:11 at the top of your notes, because Acts 17:11 speaks about the Bereans, and it says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and then searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. Don't take everything I say as you know, absolute fact, because I'm not God and I'm not the Bible, and the word of God is the standard for our faith. And so certainly take it, receive it with all readiness of mind, and then search the scriptures for yourself to be persuaded in your own mind. I mean, we're talking about end times. We're going to be talking about the rapture and the return of the Lord and those things. And, you know, there's good people who love the Lord with various positions on how this all happens and when it all happens. And I certainly would encourage you to search it out for yourself. I'm going to present what I think, and you know, I would rather have you persuaded in what the scripture tells you than what I tell you. Revelation chapter 1, you remember, John banished to the Isle of Patmos. He's an old man, and he's there, and he has this vision. He hears a voice behind him, magnificent voice. He turns around. He sees Jesus, the Lord, and he tries to describe what he sees, and he's blown away. And this is what he says in Revelation 1:17. He says, "When I saw him," I saw him, okay? "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and death." And then he tells him, "Write the things which you've seen." What did he just see? I saw him. Okay, write the things you've seen. Okay, and he did that, first part of Revelation 1. "And the things which are." I want you to then write the things that are. "And the things which shall be hereafter." So he's told, I want you to write three things. I want you to write what you've seen. And interestingly enough, Revelation 1, he writes what he's seen. Revelation, and then he says, I want you to write the things that are. And if you keep reading there in Revelation 1, because part of the description talked about seven stars and seven golden lampstands, and we're told the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So write the things which you've seen. I saw him. Write the things which are. Well, the seven churches are the seven lampstands. And then chapters 2 and 3 are these letters to these seven churches. And we've gone through those. That's what we've been doing for the last few weeks. And then he says, I want you to write the things which shall be hereafter. The word, the Greek word underneath that is metatauta, right? It means hereafter, or the things after this. When you start chapter 4, it says this. Let's just read through a few verses of chapter 4. It says, after this. Now, that happens to be the Greek word metatauta, the same one that he used in 1:19. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, come on up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Metatauta, same word again, used twice in that sentence. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardis sown, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man. The fourth beast was as a flying eagle. And the four beasts, each of them had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And you're thinking, that sounds remarkably like the last song we sang. In fact, the one we sang before that was "Holy, Holy, God Almighty." One thing that just kind of interests me about that, we sang three songs in a row, actually. "Holy, holy, hallelujah." Yes, okay. And then we sing "Holy, holy, God Almighty." And I can't sing, so that's why I'm in the back with no mic. And then the last one, "Holy is the Lamb." Same words, different music, which means we have no idea what the music is going to be like behind these things. Is it going to be fast-paced? You know, are we going to be clapping? Or are we just going to be doing some slow faceplant song? Is it going to mix up? You know, I mean, we're going to be singing this for all eternity. I got to imagine there's some variations on some of this. We see this scene of heaven. Any guys going anywhere over Thanksgiving? Going on a trip, going to visit relatives. That's like the biggest time of travel in the year, isn't it? Like Thanksgiving or Christmas. My wife and kids, thanks to the generosity of my in-laws, who live in Florida, are going down to Florida for some time over Christmas vacation. I don't know what it's like for your house when you go on a trip or when there's a trip being planned. At my house, it is the focus of attention for the weeks leading up to it. And there's research that is done, online research, because we got to know what's happening. What is our itinerary? What's going to happen while we're there? What are we going to need for clothing, right? We want to make sure that we're clothed properly when we get there. We want to make sure that we have the directions right. We know how to get there. We want to make sure we know what's going to happen while we're there so we're not caught unawares. We want to make sure we have the resources to get there. There's all this planning that goes into it. And, you know, part of it, you go to Florida and you think, okay, well, do we need to go to Disney? It's stinking expensive to go to Disney. Have any of you looked at that? I mean, what was really amazing to me was the whole ticket thing, because I read about some of the tickets. And Disney, and I'm not sure about the Florida one, I'm pretty sure the California one now, when you go, you actually get a bracelet that's like an RFID thing, if you stay on the park especially. And that bracelet that they give you, this little mini mark of the beast, tracks you everywhere that you go through the park. It's your way to get into anything. It's where everything is billed. It's your room key. It's your dinner ticket. It's your ride ticket and everything. And they have, whichever one you go to, Florida or California, they have very strict ID things, because I can't buy like bulk tickets for a week and then use it for 3 days and hand it to you. First time you go through, the cameras take your picture with that ticket, and every time you use that ticket later on in the park, your picture comes up on the screen. So if you're trying to pass that ticket off as somebody else, you'll get busted and thrown out of the park. So anyway, there was very strict ID systems and everything. For the church, you know, this life is brief at best, but we're eternal, and we're going to spend eternity somewhere. How much time do we spend actually taking a look at where it is we're going, making the preparations? What is it going to be like? What does it take to get there? What is it like when we're there? What are we going to be clothed with? What's going to happen? You know, we're going to be going through this book of Revelation, and we're going to be seeing things. And understand, John's doing his best here. I mean, we should be at least grateful that Paul didn't write the book of Revelation, because it would be three chapters long. Because he'd do what he did. You know, he had some vision where he got caught up into heaven in Corinthians, and he says, and I heard such things, that would be a crime to even try to describe it. Anyway, and that's what he says. John, thankfully, at least gives it the college try by trying to describe it. But understand, some of this is overwhelming to him. Like, well, we'll get there in a second. But first of all, when are we going? I mean, when's the trip going to start? When are we going? And that's where the big discussion is about the church. And I understand there's everybody in this room is at a different place in their walk. There are some of you guys who have been into this and studied it for years and years. There are some of you who don't know the difference between an apostle and an epistle. And then there's every gradation in between. The deal is, you live your life, and then either you die or the Lord comes and takes us home, and you spend eternity somewhere. There is an event described in the scripture called the rapture. When the Lord comes for his church, some people believe that he comes before this seven-year tribulation period. Some people believe he comes somewhere in the middle for the church. Some people believe that the church is here through the whole thing, and then he returns at the end, and then they're met up with him. What is this seven-year period? I guess one thing we should start with is Daniel chapter 9. See, one of the things you're going to notice about Revelation as we go on from here, 4 and 5 is a scene in heaven. 6 through 19 is what's going on the earth. We read the beginning, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you hear the word church, letters to the churches, and to the church of this, behold, here who has an ear, whatever. The word church or churches is used 19 times in the first three chapters. It doesn't appear again after that until chapter 22. There's no mention of the church from chapters, you know, 6 on. Those chapters are actually very Jewish in nature, and there's a reason why. Daniel, we've been studying Jeremiah on Sunday nights. The nation of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar comes to power in Babylon. The northern part of Israel is carried away by the Assyrians, and the southern part, Judah and Benjamin, eventually get taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Part of that, there's a guy named Daniel. He's a young man. He's captured, he's hauled off into captivity, and he's made an advisor in Babylon's court. And he's there because of some dreams and other things, the ability to interpret dreams. He comes to a very influential place in Babylon. But he's there the whole time. They're in captivity for 70 years. And we're told in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is actually reading the prophecies that Jeremiah wrote. And he says, I'm reading through this, and I realize Jeremiah said, we're going to be in Babylon for 70 years. And then I recognize we've been here about 70 years. I better start praying. And so he starts praying. And as he's praying, Gabriel is dispatched, and he shows up on the scene, and he gives him some end-time prophecy stuff. And this is what he says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. He says, 70, King James says weeks, it's really sevens, I believe seven-year periods. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, which is Israel, in thy holy city, which is Jerusalem, to finish her transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand, I want you to understand this, that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the priest shall be, King James, 7 weeks and 69 seven-year periods. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 69 Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come and destroy, build the city and the sanctuary, the end thereof shall be with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. And then he says, and he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week shall cause the sacrifice to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination. He talks about abomination of desolation, blah, blah, blah. He says, look, Daniel, there's 70 seven-year periods left to deal with Israel. The first 69 of them start when the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem. And from that day until Messiah the prince, it's going to be 483 years. He says, there's 69. And if you do the math, we actually know when that happened. We know the date that Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the command to go rebuild Jerusalem. It's given to us in Nehemiah. And if you do the math, and there was a guy named Sir Robert Anderson, he was an inspector with Scotland Yard. He wrote a book called The Coming Prince. And he does the math. He takes the 360-day Babylonian calendar, and he does 483 years, which is 173,880 days, and he counts up from the day when the command was given, and he ends up at AD 32 on, I forget the exact day, but it's the day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's the day. From the day when the command was given until the day the Messiah finally, for the first time, allows himself to be acknowledged as the Messiah, it was exactly as many days. But he says there's 1 7-year period left. Now, you remember, Jesus comes in, he weeps over the city, and he says, you know, if you had known even you, and at least in this your day, the things that were, if you had even known that this was the day, But then he says to him, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me until you shall say, blessed is he that comes upon the name of the Lord. He says to him, if you had known the day, but they don't receive him at that point, and he says, well, then you're not going to see me. Your house, Israel, the temple, all that, that's left to you desolate, and you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we've dealt with like 69 of those 70 seven-year periods, but there's one seven-year period left. The book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19 deals with a seven-year period. Dealing with Israel, there is this time. You remember when Jesus, he's risen from the dead. He's there with his disciples, right? He's breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. We're told he opened the scriptures to them and he explained to them. And he's worked with them for 40 days and he's getting ready to leave. It's in Acts chapter 1. And they say to him, when they were therefore together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, what are you talking about with Israel? I'm done with Israel. I'm talking about the church now. And he doesn't say that. He doesn't correct them. They're right in that. That he is going to restore the kingdom to Israel. What he says to him, it's not for you to know when that's going to happen, but you need to go wait for the Holy Spirit to come, and then you'll have power to be my witnesses. But he's talked to them about the fact that he is going to restore Israel. That's going to happen. There's just another seven-year period to deal with that. Remember what Paul said in Romans, I wouldn't have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. They are blind to the gospel right now until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. You have that 69 seven-year periods where he led up to the Messiah, and then you had the stop of Israel age for a period while he dealt with the church, right? There are three groups that are talked about in the scriptures. There's the Jews, there's the Gentiles, and there's the church. And Paul makes a really big deal of saying, you know, in the church, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile. But then when the church is done, and I believe there's going to be one last person who gets saved, then the church is taken out of here, and we focus on Israel once again, and that's what that seven-year period is. I wish he was here today. I had a talk with Nancy Suter because she wanted me to watch something this week on Jim Baker show, which, and I'll be honest with you, I watched the first day of it. I couldn't do the whole week. But he had a guy on there who wrote a book about how the church is going to go through the tribulation, absolutely going to happen. And we need to prepare. And, of course, they were also offering, you know, a year's worth of food that you could get at a, for a donation, a love gift of at least $500, you could get food. And they, anytime anybody is selling you something in conjunction with what they're trying to teach you, you know, if you come in here and I'm talking about a pre-trib rapture, and then as you walk out, I have some nice white clothing that you can buy to wear as you're waiting to be yanked out of here, just run, okay? I have a problem when anybody's trying to sell me something. But I listened to it, and the guy's arguments were very interesting. I think wrong, but they were very interesting. But his, you know, and he made an argument that I've repeated many times that people say, you know, you go through a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you read about all the people who were slaughtered for, you know, holding the testimony of Christ, and you hear about all the tribulation and all the hardship that they went through. Why is it we would think that the last generation, that we would escape tribulation when every generation leading up until now has gone through it? So that's why Christians are going into the tribulation. The answer to that argument is all of the tribulation you have seen up until now, who has it been at the hands of? It's the enemy. The tribulation we read about in the book of Revelation, I mean, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I'm probably going to. I'm so disorganized on this. You have no idea how hard this was to get this together because my mind is going in 70 different directions. I want to give a logical and orderly argument for why I believe what I believe. But in Revelation, I'll jump ahead just a hair. In Revelation chapter 5, okay, Revelation chapter 6, we see the opening of these seals in heaven. And, you know, in verse 1, the Lamb opened one of the seals, as I heard, and the noise of thunder, and one of the four beasts said, come and see. And I said, behold, a white horse, and him that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. The crown was given to him. Given to him by who? You go a couple more verses. Another seal is opened by the Lamb of God, by Christ. Verse 4, there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that he should sit thereon and take peace from the earth. Who gave him the power to do that? That they should kill one another. There was given unto him a great sword. Who's doing the giving of the power to do bad things on the earth? When you get to the end of chapter 6, and this is only the first seal judgment, there's bowl judgments and there's other judgments that come up. You see the kings of the earth hiding themselves and begging for the rocks to fall on them, because they say in verse 16, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath, the Lamb's wrath, has come, and who will be able to stand? The wrath of the Lamb is poured out on the earth in Revelation. Is that poured out on the church? Is the Lamb of God, before we meet up with him, is his job to smack around his bride? It says pretty explicitly in Thessalonians, and we'll read it in a minute, God has not appointed us to wrath, but unto salvation. Oh, wait a minute. So this is a rapture, right? Well, why isn't it mentioned in the Old Testament? Well, is the church explicitly mentioned in the Old Testament? Not so much. It's actually, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that it was a mystery. The church is not explicitly taught. You don't really understand the whole concept of the church until you get to the New Testament, that this called out group of Jews and Gentiles together. So it's not explicitly talked about the church, so you wouldn't expect the rapture is explicitly talked about. Certainly the resurrection is explicitly talked about. But there are some other verses that are kind of hints in the Old Testament. Let me read you a few verses. You can go there if you want. If not, that's okay. It's just a few. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, says this, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they rise. Awake and sing, you that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation shall be overpassed. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. You see this picture of, you, my people, come hide yourself for a while wrath is poured out on the earth. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, you know, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself. Psalm 27, I'm sure this is very familiar passage to you. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle he shall hide me. Zephaniah chapter 2 verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. There is this period of wrath, this period of tribulation. Even in the letters to the seven churches we read, if you think all of the church goes into the tribulation period, how do you deal with what he said in Revelation chapter 2 to one of the churches? He says, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent. So wait a minute, they can escape great tribulation if they repent? How about Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where he said to another of the churches, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. There are some who will be kept from that time, the wrath of the Lamb. Now, when you go through all of the talking about the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, you can really divide them into two camps. There is one camp where we see some things happening that don't happen in the other camp. In one group of them, you have the Lord returning for his saints. In another group, you see him returning to the earth with his saints. In one group of them, you see Satan being judged. In another group of them, you don't hear any mention of Satan. In one group of them, you hear him coming like a thief in the night. In another group, you hear every eye seeing him, that the sun's, you know, goes out and the stars don't give their light, and he's the only light coming in the sky. It seems kind of obvious there are two comings. You remember when Jesus showed up the first time, the Messiah, The Jews didn't receive him. Why didn't they receive him? He wasn't what they expected, right? Because they have all these prophecies in the Old Testament of the Messiah coming. He's going to rule and reign with a rod of iron. He's going to, you know, they're going to be the head, not the tail. He's going to throw out their enemies. He's going to be this guy on a white horse, basically. And instead, he shows up as a carpenter from a poor house. And then, instead of ruling and reigning, he goes to the cross. And they stumble over that because it's not what they expected. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you read prophecies, there are a lot of them that talk about him, like Psalm 2, ruling with a rod of iron. But then there's like the ones in Isaiah where he's a suffering servant. And you think, well, those don't seem to mesh. On one hand, he seems to be really ruling. On the other hand, he's killed. What's the deal? And so what they did was like, well, I don't really understand those, and I really don't like those. I kind of like the white horse guy. You're not the white horse guy. We're not going to receive you. There was a Messiah. What they didn't understand was there was one Messiah who came twice. The first time he comes ruling and as a suffering servant, the next time he comes as a conquering king. Well, when he comes for his church, I think there's kind of two comings on that too. The first time he comes for his church and takes him out, the second time he comes with his church and he sets up his reign. And I think it starts here in chapter 4. John says, after this I looked, behold, a door was open, a voice which was like a trumpet. Does that sound familiar to you, a voice like a trumpet? Of course it does, right? Because you guys are Bible students and you know. Paul is talking to the church in Thessalonica who's really bummed out because some of them have died and they thought they've missed it, like they're going to miss out because these people have died. And he's writing them and he's saying, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren. I don't want you to misunderstand concerning them which are asleep, because that's, for the believer, that's all death is sleep, because you wake up again. I wouldn't have you sorrow, not as those which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them that sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them that are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's where we get the idea of rapture. That word caught up, it means literally grabbed with force. It's used a few times in the New Testament. Philip, after he baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, come up out of the water and he was caught away somewhere else. Paul, when he's giving his testimony at the Antonia fortress, remember there's a riot that starts. He goes up on the steps. The guards pull him up on the steps and he starts to talk to them and he tells them what the Lord did in his life. And then as soon as he gets to the part where he says Gentiles, the Jews just lose their mind again and they're going to pull him apart. And the Roman guard has to grab him and haul him out of there. Same word, caught up with force. We're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, I'll be honest with you. I was not comforted by watching the guy telling me that I was going to be going through the tribulation period. There was nothing comforting about the idea that if I can stick it out for 7 years, I'll be good. But you read through that first chapter, when the horsemen are coming out, one of them takes out 25% of the earth. The population is gone in the first whack. That's comforting. Not so much. And don't get me wrong, as far as the whole prepping thing goes, okay? I was a Y2K guy. I was. You've heard me tell the stories before. You've laughed at me in the past because of the preparations I made, you know. But look at this. I didn't buy toilet paper for like 3 years in there. I had one. I have no problem with people preparing. You know, it tells us in Proverbs that the wise man sees trouble coming and he hides himself. The foolish man, he just walks right into it. There's nothing wrong with preparing, because if you look at our world system and you see how tenuous it is, there's natural disaster that happens. I mean, we're seeing that in the Philippines right now. We're seeing tornadoes, all that stuff. You should be prepared. We live in Maine. You know, we lose power all the time. We have issues that come up. We also know that we are, you know, with 40% of our nation getting their food from the government, and soon a much larger portion getting their health care from the government. If and when that government collapses, the money system goes down, what do you think it's going to be like if you can't get food, when the government checks stop? And someday they will. I mean, you can't print money forever. It's going to happen, you know. We know, and we've talked about it before, I think Matthew 24, when we went through that, I talked about the joys of electromagnetic pulse. What happens if you set off a nuclear weapon in the atmosphere? It sends out an electromagnetic pulse that permanently disables any electronics. Imagine New York City with no stoplights, no ATMs, no radios, no television, no electricity, no refrigeration. You know, I mean, the government studies that have studied such an event say it would immediately go back to a lifestyle of the 1800s. Do you know how many people would die if we went to that and you couldn't get medicine and you couldn't, and there was no police force? I mean, right now you turn the lights off in New York overnight and they riot and loot and destroy the place. Do it for a week, for a month. You know, there's nothing wrong with preparing for those things. But that's not the tribulation. You're not going to survive the tribulation with rice and beans. I'm sorry, it's just not going to happen. And I don't think, again, because of the wrath of God being poured out, I don't think that's what we should be preparing for. I mean, ultimately, I'm not going anywhere near where I wanted to go. This is really frustrating. One of the doctrines that you can't escape in the New Testament is the doctrine of imminency. Right? And this is the thing I saw on the show that I watched that really bothered me, because he's talking about his book, and he says, in my book, I have one chapter where I outline six reasons why Jesus cannot come back until those things happen. Really? He can't come back today? So he's delaying his coming until those six things are taken care of. Well, no hurry on my part, I guess. You know, there actually is a spot that talks about the Lord delaying his coming. It's in Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, watch therefore, for you don't know what hour your Lord comes. But know this, if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and he would not have suffered his house to be broken up or broken into. Therefore, be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, who the Lord has made ruler over his household to give his meat in due season? Blessed is that servant when the Lord shall come and find him doing so. Verily I say unto you, he'll make him a ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and then he talks about what behaviors are born out of that idea, he says he'll begin to smite his fellow servants, to mistreat people, and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, in an hour that he's not aware of, and cut him asunder and appoint him portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The scripture is clear. We're expected to be awake, to be paying attention, to expect him to return at any minute, and to live like he's going to return at any minute. If, you know, you have the scriptures that say no man know the day or hour of his return, right? But yet we also know from the book of Revelation that this is exactly 3.5 years from a certain event where he's going to come and return and set up his kingdom. 1,280 days or whatever it says, 3.5 months, time, times, and half a time. Says it over and over again. How can you reconcile nobody knows the day or hour with it's going to be exactly 3.5 years from this event? Well, the first time he comes, like a thief in the night, the second time he comes, every eye is going to see him coming, and you're going to know. He's going to come for us at a moment we don't expect, when that's just going to happen suddenly, and then at the end, he's going to come at the end of 7-year period. I don't think we're supposed to live like we've got time. Also, what are you looking for, right? What are you looking forward to? When we're going on vacation as a family, we know it's coming, and we have some certain things that are going to happen. On this day is when we're going to leave. We know the date, right? So we're looking for that date. There are certain things that have to happen before we can go, like I got to get the oil changed in the car one more time. I got to get that last paycheck in, right? Or otherwise, it's just not going to happen. I got to do this and got to go that. So we're looking for those things because we want to go. We're supposed to be looking for Jesus Christ. He's called the blessed hope, the return of our Lord and Savior. If you believe in a post-tribulation rapture, if you think the church is going to be here, what are you looking for? You're looking for the revealing of the Antichrist? That's kind of depressing. I believe the church is going. Now, does that mean that, well, we have to break fellowship because you believe in a pre-trib and I'm a post-trib or a mid-trib or a pan-trib or a pro-trib or a con-trib or whatever, whatever trib you are? No, I don't think so. You know, my father was, I think, post-trib when he died. He's now pre-trib. He knows better. But I think it affects motivation, though, right? I think if we know that he can come at any moment, our motivation will be we need to share the gospel with as many people as possible to help them get out of here. If we think we need to hunker down and settle in and buy rice and beans and be prepared, I think it's the wrong motivation. Well, here's John. He comes in, and he's immediately in the Spirit. He sees a throne that was set in heaven. I like that. It's not a movable throne. There's no elections for this throne. They don't change people on the throne every 4 years. There's not, signatures gathered, and then enough people get on the ballot so they can overturn the rulings of the one on the throne. There is one on the throne. It is set. It is fixed. And he's holy, and he's righteous. Notice that John doesn't really give any physical descriptions here. All he talks about is different hues of light, bright light, almost like unapproachable light, kind of like how it's been described. He says, he that sat on was to look at like a jasper and a sardine. So he's like a sardine? No, it's King James. It's like a Sardis. The jasper, and it's funny, you know, in studying some of this, you look at all the different stones, and because when you're talking about multicolored light, back in olden days, how would you generate multicolored light? You'd take a gem that's a certain hue and put it to light, and that's how you describe the colors. But there's no really consistent way in all of these to describe. Like a jasper stone, what color is jasper normally? Is it a green? It's not a greenish. I forget what it is. But in Revelation 21, it's clear. It's like a diamond. Sardis stone is red, which is interesting because when you look in the Old Testament, you have the high priest, and he had a breastplate, and on it he had 12 stones, one for each of the tribes, we're told. The first one was for Reuben, the firstborn, and his stone was a jasper, and the last stone was for Benjamin, and that was a sardis stone. Now, if you look at those two names, Reuben, his name means behold a son. Benjamin's name means son of my right hand. And here you have, behold a son of my right hand, with these stones. There was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight like an emerald, but it's kind of this, and it seems like it's not a bow over the top, but it's going all the way around. It's got kind of a greenish hue to it, but you remember what the rainbow represents? I like this too. That's right, after the flood, the rainbow was put as a sign in the air from God, that I'm not going to destroy you anymore. Never again will I wipe out all life on the earth. It's really a sign of peace. And then, you know, he's going to say in verse 6, I see a sea of glass like unto crystal. It's calm. There's peace. You know, not the storm of life that you've been dealing with. Well, verse 4, round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Who were the 24 elders? Yeah, that's a real good question. Some people say, well, probably 12 of them are the 12 tribes or representatives of the 12 tribes, and then the other 12 are the 12 apostles, and that's the 24. Probably not. I don't know. Some people say that. Personally, I believe, I mean, you see these guys, they're seated on thrones, they're clothed in white raiment. We're told that the saints are given white raiment. They have crowns on their head, but these are not diadems, they're Stephanos, they're the victor's crown, like what was offered to those who overcome in chapters 2 and 3. We see them in chapter 5 and 6, we see them singing the song of the redeemed. I think these 24 represent the church. But I could be wrong on that. If you believe something else, I'll give you that one. As long as you pre-trib, I'll give you the 24 elders, okay? We'll see, we're give and take here. We're compromising. Interesting. It says in chapter 5, verse 8, they're acting like priests on some level. In chapter 5, verse 8, he'd taken the book, the four beasts, the 24 elders fell down They have harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. You were slain. You've redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred, every tongue, every people, and every nation." We know it's the church that's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But they're wearing crowns, and they're also priests. Those things don't go together. If you read the Old Testament, the kings came from the line of David. The priests came from the line of Aaron. There's no king-priest. Can't be both. Except there was a guy named Melchizedek way back in Abraham's day, who was a king and he was a priest. And we're told in Hebrews that Jesus is of the line of Melchizedek. He is both king and he's priest. And there's one other group who are called kings and priests. Who was that? The church. It's called kings and priests. It says it in chapter 1. John said he's made us to rule and reign with him. We're both kings and priests. So I think it's the church, but out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. The thunder and the lightning and the voices certainly harkens back to when the Ten Commandments were given. That was the same description of the sounds coming out of heaven when God got on the top of the mountain there and gave Moses the Ten Commandments. He's going to describe these beasts. We'll put them off till next week because they're enough to blow your mind, and hopefully we've already done that. But I guess I want to end with, before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. We see a rainbow, which is a symbol of peace, of grace. We see a sea of glass, which is a picture of calm and tranquil. I mean, we live in Maine. We live in Lincoln, which is the town of how many lakes? Zero. They're all ponds, okay? Get over it. There's nothing big enough to be a lake. But we say 13 lakes. They're all small. 14 now, right, with that little fishing pond thing that they made for the kids. Doesn't that make 14? Have to change all the signs. I don't know. If you're going to call, every puddle's a lake in this town, so whatever. But no. But we, being from Maine and understanding the idea of lakes, we know that at night, when it's calm and it's quiet, and we say, the lake was like glass. It was just calm. I'm looking forward to calm. I'm looking forward to peace. I like a throne. You know, we're told in Hebrews, come boldly to the throne of judgment. No, we're not told that. We're told to come boldly to the throne of grace. If you're under the impression that God is out to get you, he is not out to get you, okay? He is going to judge sin. He has to. He's a holy, he's a righteous God. We're going to see these creatures crying out, holy, holy, holy. I mean, these things are amazing. They've got multiple faces, heads, eyes, wings, all this stuff. They see the Lord, all four of their minds are blown. They do a face plant, and they just say, holy, holy, holy. You are unbelievable. His holiness has to deal with sin. But then his love sent his son to take the penalty for that sin upon himself and offer you and I grace and salvation. If you've never experienced the grace of God, have to understand, we look at the world today and it's not calm, it's not placid. In fact, there are bad things that happen. You know, we pray for someone who got in an accident. We all know there's terrible things that happen on the earth, and last time I checked, nobody gets out alive, right? But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is as bad as it ever gets. If you're not, this is as good as it ever gets. That's why people sorrow like they have no hope. We're not called to that. We're called to grace. We're called to forgiveness. If you don't have that assurance of salvation, if you really believe he's coming like a thief in the night, he can come at any minute and take us out of here, are you ready? Are you ready to meet him? That's a question that you need to deal with before you make your trip, because you don't know when your trip is going to start. Your trip could start on the drive home today, and I pray that it doesn't for any of you, but you never know. It's wintertime, and people get stupid on the roads. You don't know. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet the Lord? Have you taken care of business with him? Have you had your sins forgiven? If you haven't, you can. He offers us grace, forgiveness for sins. And if that's you, if you've never given your life to him, if you've never surrendered, come see me. I'd be glad to pray with you. And you can have the assurance of peace and of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you have not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. Lord, I pray that we would be comforted knowing, Lord, that you are on the throne. Nothing is happening that's out of your control, whether it's in our life or in our nation or in our world. Lord, we do look for that day when you come back, but we also know people, Father, we want to see get right with you before you do. Father, I pray that you would work in our loved ones' hearts. Certainly, if there's anyone here, Lord, that's resisting you, Father, give them the strength to trust you. And do come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.